Shall we bow in a moment's prayer this Lord's Day morning and commit our class this morning to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the return of the Lord's Day. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we bless Thee, Heavenly Father, for Thy day that is hallowed unto Thyself. And Lord, we thank Thee in anticipation and expectation of Thy presence with us. We pray that throughout this day, Thy presence would be manifest with us. Lord, the word would have free course, that it would indeed accomplish, Lord, that purpose to which Thou hast sent it. And that, Lord, each man who comes to bring Thy truth would know, Lord, Thy infilling, and Lord, Thy unction, and Thy strength in proclaiming all Thy truth. We pray that You'll bless across this kingdom. Bless every man who is faithful to the blood and the book. And, O Lord, we pray that souls would be Christ's today. That, Lord, they would, Lord, man and woman, boy and girl, be born of God and know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Saviour. We pray for, Lord, our Sunday school, bless the brethren and sisters as they minister amongst the children. Lord, bless, we pray, every man who, Lord, opens the book today. We think especially of our brother Tom Laverty in Liverpool. And we think of Paul Thompson in Antrim, Mr. Brown in Larne, Dr. Pollock in Ballymagurney. We thank Thee, Lord, for Your hand upon these brethren. Lead them, Lord, as Thou art leading them in their service for Thee. And we're mindful to remember our dear brother Brian Larmer as he comes today. Bless Thy young servant, we pray. Help him as he opens the book to proclaim all the whole counsel of God. Fill him with Thy Holy Spirit and bless him, we pray. Lord, bless me here. Lord, we feel so inadequate, Lord, to deal with what Thou hast laid before us. Yet, Lord, for speaker and hearer alike, we thank Thee for the promise of God the Holy Ghost. And Lord, we pray that You'll give open ears and open hearts and open the windows of heaven this day, we pray, and pour us out a blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, please, to the Old Testament scriptures of 2 Samuel. We're going to 2 Samuel and the 12th chapter. And then would you turn also, please, and put your finger at Psalm 51. And we will jump between these two passages of Scripture this morning. Whilst you're looking that up, I welcome you to the Bible class this morning. It's very inclement weather outside. If you've gotten in to us this morning and you're dry, well done, for I feel a wee bit saturated. But we're grateful that the Lord is in His house to hear His word. Welcome to you. If you're joining us on the webcast ministry, wherever you are, may the Lord bless you. We thank you for joining with us, and we're glad to have you in our number, in our class this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12, then, at the first verse. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the one poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spurred to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man,
Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Turning then to Psalm 51, notice please the introduction in at the top of the psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says here, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Amen. We'll end the reading of God's word at that sixth verse of Psalm 51, knowing that he will bring his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. The subject of our study this morning, and indeed for the next 3 weeks as the Lord wills, is a gross sin and a gracious pardon. Or to expand upon this in the context of the passages we have just read together, the gross sin of a king and the gracious forgiveness in a sovereign and loving God. This, of course, is one of the best well-known passages of Scripture, indeed an often memorized psalm. It is a psalm which many of us were taught in Sunday school and encouraged to commit the same word perfect to our memory. And as we recall its searching verses, we remember how David here is confessing his sin. He prays earnestly for the pardon of that sin, for the peace of his conscience, and for the grace to go on to sin no more. He desires the renewing of fellowship with his God and demonstrates a concern for the good of the souls of others and a rededication of his life for the glory of God. The psalm that we have before us is the evidence of how God the Holy Ghost led David to record the circumstances, the emotions of his soul, and the consideration of his position before God in the sin that he had found himself in. The record of the event is tragically recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when you read that passage, you can only be overcome and saddened with the woeful downfall that David launched himself towards, and we will consider that this morning. The psalm, of course, is a profession of David's own repentance. It is firstly a prayer of repentance and heart searching. A heart searching that is as profound as the sin was notorious. And secondly, the psalm is in Scripture provided by God the Holy Ghost as a pattern for us, where the Holy Ghost has provided in David an example for the flock. That when sin strikes and feeling the dreadful consequence that seeming separation from God brings, there is a pattern. There is a way shown in God's word that leads us back to fellowship with him. It is a psalm, therefore, for both our learning and for our comfort. A psalm that, finding ourselves exposed in the hot atmosphere of conviction, we can prayerfully access as a reading, a ready pleading of the soul. The Apostle Paul was acquainted with such provision of patterns. And he said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." And of course this leads us and confirms for us this overriding thought that this Psalm 51 is a penitent prayer, a prayer of one who has been captured in sin. In David's case, captured in a very particular sin. As the title of our study tells us, a gross sin, that of murder, aggravated by its design, which was to conceal the sin of adultery. And therefore, when sin lies at the door, and our consciences have been awakened, we can run to this psalm. We can meditate upon its pattern and its priority, fleeing in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our blessed High Priest, the one who is our mediator with God the Father, the one who is consecrated forevermore in his unchangeable priesthood. And again, we can pray over this psalm, claim its lessons and its comforts as we see it in the experience of David. We may not have been guilty of occasioning actual adultery in our lives. We may not have occasioned actual murder in our lives, or anything like the enormity of such heinous transgressions. Yet with the darkness of potential lying in our hearts, we may very sensibly and honestly apply this psalm in its entirety to our beings, which with active contrition and humility, and with a loving dependence upon the one who hung upon Calvary's tree, we shall, through the Lord Jesus Christ, find mercy, find pardon, and grace to help in the time of need. So for the remainder of our time this morning, and as I've said, for the next two Sundays in the will of the Lord, we want to look at this psalm in some detail. That psalm that aligns us in our battle with sin with the most expressive cares and desires of a repenting sinner in David the King. Firstly, let us think about the course of sin. The course of sin. We think in solemnity on the circumstances in which David the King found himself. That downward course that he set himself upon. The scale of this fall can be measured considering two scriptural references. And if you want to turn firstly to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and the verse 22. It says of David, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Then in 1 Kings and the chapter 15 and the verse 5, we have the epitaph on David's life where it says this, and it is most poignant, I think, in view of Psalm 51. "He turned not aside from the commandment of the Lord all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So consider with me the circumstances of David's life that led to this sin. And you might want to have open now just that portion of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And to gaze down it just as we go through this part of our lesson. Firstly, we can see that David neglected his business as a king. It says in the Scriptures, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that is when David should have been leading his army in the field, David is found laying upon his bed and leaving the duty to others. Instead of being out and fighting the battles of the Lord, where he would have been out of the way of this temptation that was to befall him, he was found indulging his love of ease and sleeping the day through in idleness. He came off his bed at evening time. His own testimony across the Psalms in Scripture remind us that David was a praying man, not only in morning and at eventide, but at noon. Now though, as he was sleeping through the day, his fellowship is interrupted, and of course the devil and temptation takes its opportunity. The wandering eye looks upon that which he should not. From the palace vantage point, on the roof no less, he sees a woman washing herself. He looks upon her nakedness, and lust emanates from his heart. We see there in 2 Samuel 11, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And not only did David look when he should not have looked, that word saw in the Hebrew, he saw a woman, actually gives us the sense that David gazed intently upon the woman and upon her form. Sinning, you see, by taking lustful pleasure in the sight of the eye. And as if that sin were not enough, he takes a further step downwards. He immediately inquires who she is, and finding that out, he ignores the fact that she is married. He goes further on that downward trend, using his power and his position and his fame to command her presence. He fools himself that he will enjoy only her company and her conversation. But when she dutifully and innocently attended his chamber, he lay with her. We could suggest that perhaps she was too easily in the consent. But then again, here she was in the presence of the king, a great man, a powerful man, and famed for his goodness also. You see, we can see how the way of sin is always downhill. When men begin to do evil, they cannot soon stop themselves. The beginning of lust is like the breaking of a dam of water. It cannot be stopped until it has coursed its track. And David has aggravated his sin in that he deceived himself, pretending in his lust as if he were a more youthful man. He was a king. He already had many wives. He had many concubines of his own. He discounted the fact that Bathsheba was wife to Uriah, one of his own loyal and faithful men, a man of honor and virtue. And we can suppose that Uriah, as the Scripture tells us in the passage that we read this morning, that he only had the one little lamb in his wife. And he loved her and he cherished her. And David discounted this out of hand. He discounted the wrong he was doing to Uriah. A man who was away from his home and his wife upon the battlefields in the king's service, hazarding his life in the high places of the field for the honor and safety of David and his kingdom. Uriah was in the battlefield where David himself should have been. Bathsheba, we can safely consider, was a lady of good reputation until she was drawn by David in this instance and his influence as he drew her into this wickedness. No doubt she had preserved her purity, loving only her dear husband. Little did she think that she could ever have done so bad a thing, forsaking the guidance that she had in her youth, forgetting the covenant of her God. But perhaps no one could have drawn her in such a sin but David, as he prevailed against her. It brings the point, you see, that the adulterer not only wrongs and ruins his own soul, but as much as he can, another's soul too. And then to take himself further into the abyss, David tries to make out that the resultant pregnancy and Bathsheba were down to Uriah. And when that deceitful and shameful scheme fails, the very death of Uriah in battle, as we see in verse 17, 1 Samuel 11, his death is but a foregone conclusion. Because here was a sinful scheme in the king's heart, organized by others at his command, but he was as guilty as if he had taken the lance and pierced it into Uriah's heart himself. Worst of all, in his downward course, in the course of his sin, was the breach of God, the God of Israel's trust. David was the king whom God had entrusted with the sword of justice, whom God had entrusted with the execution of the law upon criminals, particularly, one would say, upon adulterers whom the Jewish law said had to be put to death. And for him, therefore, with these instruments in his hands, given him by God to manage properly and justly and truthfully, he finds him guilty of those very crimes. How then could he be one who would stand in rebuke or punishment of others for that which he knowingly is guilty himself? The sin of David is recorded in these passages of Scripture as a warning to us all. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. But though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, and to lie at times a great while in it, yet he will by some means or other recover them to repentance and to bring them to an end of themselves, to draw them mercifully to himself and render them to their right mind again." This title has reference to a very sad story, that of David's fall. But though David fell, we can see from Psalm 51, he was not utterly cast down, for God graciously upheld him and raised him up. We see the commencement of that recovery in David's cry over his sin. We've looked at the course of the sin. It was downwards into the depths of darkness. And now we hear his cry. If you go back to Psalm 51 again, we look at the verse 1. And the psalm opens, and immediately we are confronted with the scene of a man in deep humility. There is quietness, the quietness of contemplation. Yet there is a sense of emptiness. We should suspect that down David's face the tears are flowing. The silence lengthens as a mind in torment gathers its thoughts. And then in tones of lament, David launches forth, desiring to refrain no more, to defer no longer, to delay not a second more. And his cry utters forth, "Have mercy upon me, O God." There is not a more fitting phrase of humility and contrition. We notice that there is honesty in David's cry. We know through Scripture that David was a great man of merit and achievement, a man who had not only done much but suffered much in the cause of God. And yet when he finds himself in the spotlight of conviction over his sin, under no circumstances does he endeavor to list all his earthly deeds and achievements in an effort to balance out the sinfulness of his evil deed. He does not contemplate even that any of his good works, any of his achievements will atone or excuse his offenses. No, here is a man. Here is a needy, sinful soul. Knowing the depth of his iniquities, and he flees immediately to the infinite mercy of a loving God. The God of his forefathers. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And upon the triune God of heaven, he seeks to depend. Only from him will he seek peace and pardon. And we hear in this first verse David crying as an errant child, "Have mercy upon me, O God." You see, he does not pointlessly and hopelessly try to hide himself or to hide his sin. Rather, he owns his sin in all its obnoxious filth. He puts himself rightly before the justice of God, and he casts himself upon God's mercy alone. Nothing else. For he does not plead his good works, neither does he plead his person and his position and his power. His plea is simply for mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Not according to the dignity of my birth. Not according to my tribe of Judah. Not according to my victories as Israel's champion. Not according to my public honors as Israel's king. His plea is not, "Lord, remember David and how he vowed to build a place for the restoration of the Ark of the Covenant." Rather, the sense of his plea for mercy here is, "Have mercy upon me, despite my loathsomeness, despite my absolute depravity, for no doubt and no matter what my position may be, I am totally undone if thou, O God, are not merciful to me in this matter." And what we see here is the once high and mighty King of Israel, who from the lofty ramparts of his palace careered himself into the debauchery of a heinous sin, and now he lies prostrate, totally broken and penitent upon his face, tears flowing, and he cries, "Have mercy upon me, O God. I have no other plea." And in seeking the Lord's mercy, you see, David saw, firstly, that there is the freeness of God's mercy. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto thy loving kindness." Not according to my riches and power as a king, but according to thy loving kindness. David knew, you see, that there was a freeness to the Lord's grace, expressed oftentimes in much clemency through the goodness of God's nature, and indeed a loving will that inclines to pity the sinner, to pity all of us, as a father pitieth his children. The freeness of mercy. Isaiah put it this way, chapter 55, verse 1. We know the verse well. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. His mercy is free. But David also knew that where there was freeness to God's mercy, in terms of its receipt, there was a freeness in the consequence of having that mercy, a freeness in the terms of the liberty that it would bring from the condemnation of sin. As Isaiah said of the work of God, to loose the bands of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. You see, where sin, as we have seen it in David, and its implications, where they bind the soul as a slave, the mercy of God sets us free. Didn't also see the freeness of mercy, but he also saw the fullness of God's mercy. He was acknowledging before the Lord, there is in thee not only loving kindness, but also, O God, thy tender mercies, and an abundance of them. And the sense here is that our Lord supplies a multitude of tender mercies in the view of the need of the forgiveness of many sinners and of many sins. And as I contemplate my own position, and I trust you're contemplating your own position, as we multiply our sins and our transgressions before him, praise God, he multiplies his mercy. As we move towards a close here, there are several scripture references that demonstrate this fullness of the Lord's mercy. If you'd follow them with me, I apologize if I perhaps go a bit quicker than you can flick the pages, but my time is running on. Psalm 103 in the verse 17 gives us that sense of the eternal nature of mercy, how it comes across and works across the generations, and that it is promised to the faithful. Psalm 103 verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. His mercy is eternal. But his mercy is also boundless. It will reach our every need. Psalm 108 and verse 4. Mercy that will reach our every need no matter where sin has taken us. Psalm 108 verse 3 and 4. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. And I will sing praises unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Think also as you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, that the mercy of the Lord is lifelong. Mercy that is full of compassion for us across all our days, no matter what our falling and failing in sin is. Where Jeremiah says, this I recall to my mind, verse 21, 22. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And then just on into 23, we see the freshness of the Lord's mercy. His faithfulness in our daily meat and the hope that we have in him. The Lord's mercies, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Mercy brings hope. And of course, as we consider the example of David this morning, we see that mercy encourages confession. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13 says, Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Micah 7 verse 18 shows us how the Lord delights in forgiving his children. He delights in giving us his mercy. Micah 7, 18 says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And of course, mercy is the very key to salvation itself. That's why David, first of all, cried, Have mercy upon me, O God. And Titus 3 in verse 5 says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there is the freeness of this mercy, the fullness of his mercy. As we close, we think upon the figure of God's mercy. See, when the accusation came to David through Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and the cold sweat of detection was heated then by the rush of guilt that flooded his soul, he was rocked by the opening phrase from Nathan's lips, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Here was a name sacred and respected by David throughout his life. And here in his sin, it immediately commands his attention. Later, his confession gave eloquent testimony to this conviction. And we'll consider his confession and his conviction next week in the will of the Lord. In the middle of this conviction, David exclaims, Against thee and thee only have I sinned. David deserved to die as an adulterer and a murderer. But God would not cut him off as he might justly have done. The Lord put away David's sin out of the sight of his avenging eye. And Nathan also brought the message, Thou shalt not die. That is, not die eternally, nor be put away forever from God. Thine iniquity, David, shall not be thy everlasting ruin. And it's not an insignificance that in Nathan's charge in the verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, that the Lord uses the example of the beloved lamb, cherished by its shepherd, but taken and slain needlessly. And I believe that we can take that as David later alone contemplating the accusing words brought by the prophet Nathan, oh, he well knew the significance. He well knew the significance of the example. He knew well the source of the pardon that was presented to him. For his sin is presented accusingly to the sinner, then so also is the remedy for sin presented faithfully. David knew in his terrible position before God that the only way he would be appeased before God in this matter, all that he was and all that he had and all that he had done, it was all worthless. All that would appease him before a thrice holy God, all that would achieve forgiveness for him would lie alone in Christ, the Lamb of God. What else but the mercy of a loving Lord could have reached and consoled and restored David in this
his low estate. And we are reminded, are we not, this morning of our own position. With thankfulness we remember how mercy visited us. One day under the words of a dear prophet who was preaching the word to us with clarity. What the word disclosed of our sinful condition. The awful depravity and darkness of our estate was brought to us. When we deserved immediately the lowest hell and all its destruction eternally, the mercy of God's Lamb, our Savior, came and met us. The one whom David described in Psalm 37:28, he is ever merciful. Or in Hebrews 2:17, where it says, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so upon us, what was the declaration? Thou art the man. Thou art the woman, the boy, the girl. Thine iniquities are before me. Thine iniquities are against me. And then didn't we cry as the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But what did we hear in return? We heard the words of our Lord, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Brethren and sisters, with this psalm ever before us, in the battle of life, may we ever cry, wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin. By thine atoning blood, O make me clean. Purge me from every stain. Let me thine image gain. In love and mercy reign o'er all within. Shall we bow in prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank thee this morning for the solemnity of thy word. We thank thee for the challenge to our hearts ever to be mindful of the darkness that is within us in potential. O Father, keep us from sin. Father, keep us ever before the word. We bless thee that in thy word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is restoration for us to thy face. Ever keep the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross before us and help us to live for thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name and to thine eternal glory. Amen.